During one of his final interviews with the Apple founder Steve Jobs, his biographer Walter Isaacson told how Jobs, in pain, too weak to climb the stairs a few weeks before his death, wanted his children to understand why he wasn't always there for them. "I wanted my kids to know me," Isaacson quoted Jobs as saying. "I wasn't always there for them, and I wanted them to know why and to understand what I did." Contrast that private moment with the obituaries that followed in the days after his death. The Economist wrote, "Nobody else in the computer industry, or any other industry for that matter, could put on a show like Steve Jobs. His product launches were the performances of a master showman." Or the New York Times writing of a man who helped usher in the era of personal computers and then led a cultural transformation in the way that music, movies, and mobile communications were experienced. Neither mentioned how his long hours would have impacted on his family. The world around us, the world we all live and work in, has very conflicting views about the number of hours we work. So the pro sports person is praised for the hours they put in on the training ground, the putting green or the tennis court. In certain professions like law, accountancy and consultancy, the number of hours you work, well, it's often regarded as a badge of honour. We have notable respect for police officers, firefighters, nurses and doctors who choose to work back-to-back shifts. But at the same time, books like The 4-Hour Work Week top the Amazon Business Book charts. And we often read articles in the newspaper about 20-somethings who've made their fortunes early and chosen to retire. With 168 hours in a week, 8,736 in a year, and around 350,000 in your working life, there are a myriad of different views and opinions about how we should spend this time. And this morning we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about this very topic. What the Bible has to say about the pace we work at. But before we dive in, it's important to set some parameters, foundations, if you like, for what I'm about to say. The first is that while the Bible doesn't give us a magic number for how many hours we should work, it does provide us with significant wisdom, principles, and standards. The challenge for us is to take these principles and standards and apply them to our own lives. The second is that what constitutes long hours will differ for each and every single one of us. Take my wife Claire, for example. She's contracted by the NHS to work 15 hours a week. But with four kids and a husband to manage, I can assure you that the hours she works are significantly more than these. Indeed, I go to work for a rest. We're all different. For some here, it will be paid work that sees you clocking up 70 plus hours a week. For others, it will be the combination of paid work and service, either here at Old Souls or elsewhere, that will make for very long days. And for others, it will be the care of kids, elderly relatives, or the church family, which can make it feel like we're never off the clock. And because of this, in thinking about how much we work, we need to avoid comparison. Either looking at someone else and judging them for how many hours they work, or judging ourselves by the hours worked by someone else. God has made us unique. We need different amounts of sleep. We can tolerate different amounts of stress. And he's called us to different areas of service. And because of this, the pace we will need to work at will differ. And in that context, the final parameter is that I'm not standing here as someone who has it all sorted. Full disclosure at the outset, I have a tendency to overwork. I'm a people pleaser at heart, so I struggle to say no and will often take on more at work and work longer hours as I seek to please my colleagues. So as we look together at this question of working long hours, I want to start by looking at some of the symptoms of overwork before we look at the Bible's diagnosis for why we overwork, and then finish with the Bible's treatment plan for how through Jesus we can start to find the right pace. So firstly, the problems of working at the wrong pace. Like the marathon runner who starts off too fast and then fails to finish the race, there can be similar catastrophic consequences for the worker who doesn't work at the right pace. Be that one who takes on too much, or indeed the one who doesn't take on enough. Both can have significant detrimental effects on our physical, our emotional and spiritual health. At one end of the spectrum, we have complete and utter burnout. Burnout's defined by the World Health Organization as a state of vital exhaustion. Clinical psychologist Rachel Andrews says that burnout encompasses a spectrum of experiences. At the extreme end, there are people who entirely shut down and end up in hospital. At the other end is someone showing signs of anxiety, low mood, and feeling detached from day-to-day life. Interestingly, the World Health Organization is updating its classification to describe burnout as not a single event, but a process in which everyday stresses and anxieties gradually undermine one's mental and physical health. An article in the Guardian newspaper a couple of months ago was headlined, "How Burnout Became a Sinister and Insidious Epidemic." The article told the story of Adam. In 2017, in the headquarters of a London bank, Adam was celebrating having completed a major project on deadline. But moments later, he felt a sharp pain in the side of his abdomen that went on to keep him up all night. The next day, he took 30 minutes to walk from the station to the office, usually just a 10-minute journey. I couldn't focus or think straight, he says. I would stare at my screen, unable to engage my brain to send a simple email. I couldn't remember how to solve a simple problem on a spreadsheet or who to call, all of which would have been instinctive before. I had blurred vision like a fog hovering over me. That's when I realised that what I was experiencing was mental burnout. A second consequence of a life lived at the wrong pace is irritability. One of the things that I try and do in managing my busyness at work is I try to get everything done during the working week, so Monday to Friday. That way my weekends can be free for family time, church and rest. And during busy seasons, that will mean long days, late nights, early mornings. And when I finally get myself to bed, in what can now be the early hours of Saturday morning, there is a real sense of satisfaction, a strong sense of relief that I'm done for a couple of days. And generally, that pattern works well for me. But there are times, and you'll have to ask my wife and kids how often, when Saturday morning is less than enjoyable. I'm irritable. I'm snappy with the kids and with Claire. Small things become big things. Minor disobedience from the kids, which would normally be dealt with a simple look or a don't do that, becomes the cause of frustration and a raised voice. Now, I could tell myself, well, it's the kids' fault. They need to be better behaved. They need to listen better. But who am I kidding? I'm grumpy because I've had very little sleep all week. My overwork is having a direct impact on my family. That's me. For others, it will be irritability towards colleagues, husbands, wives, or friends. Well, how about a third consequence? Poor decision-making. Again, like irritability, this consequence often arises from the lack of sleep, from long hours spent working. Former US President Bill Clinton said, "Most of the mistakes I made when I was too tired." It's a stark warning. And it's one that's vital for us to hear as Christians, because poor choices invariably undermine our personal integrity. They undermine our witness to colleagues. How do you think it would look inviting a colleague to a church service or a guest event if 24 hours early you'd overreacted to something they hadn't done quite the way you wanted because you were tired and stressed? Or if 24 hours earlier you'd had too many drinks on the work night out, letting go after the hard shift you'd just put in? Life at the wrong pace will mean we make poor choices. We're all given a finite amount of time and energy, and we must seek to be wise stewards of this. It will mean that we need to make some difficult decisions. But failure to do so could at worst mean burnout, but will invariably result in poor decision-making and irritability. Listen to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, in Exodus 18, verses 17 and 18. Jethro's just seen Moses put in a mammoth session, serving as a judge for the people. He's worked from morning until evening. And he tells Moses, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." Where in your life is your pace not good? Where are you at risk of wearing yourself out? But we also need to be alive to the issues at the other end of the spectrum. Life at too slow a pace. Idleness can be equally as dangerous for the Christian as overwork. Charles Spurgeon famously said, "Idle people tempt the devil to tempt them." And listen to 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 4. It's the familiar story of David and Bathsheba. It's up on the screens. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her." A king gazing over his kingdom isn't a particularly unusual scenario. It's not even that unusual that he caught a glimpse of something he should not be seeing. What is unusual in this story is what we read right at the start. Can you see? "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war." It's a season for battle, but David's back at home. He's decided it's a season for leisure, choosing to remain in Jerusalem. And I'm sure we can all likely relate to David's story. Some of our greatest sins take place in the times of boredom, inactivity, or when we're out of our usual routine. And for some of us here this morning, this might need to be the main takeaway. Your application might simply be that you need to do more. Well, if these are the symptoms, what's the diagnosis? What drives us to working at the wrong pace? Look down with me at the passage we had read to us, page 1044, Luke 12, and the parable of the rich fool. As with all of Jesus' parables, they cut so directly to the heart of the issue. And the presenting issue in this parable is greed. Can you see verse 13? "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And for the questioner, this was a big issue. But despite the on-the-surface importance of this issue, Jesus gives him pretty short shrift. Can you see verse 14? Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And as we see Jesus go on to explode and expose this issue of money and greed through the parable he tells, we can gain invaluable insight into many of the drivers that lead us to living life at the wrong pace. So as we look at these drivers, individually, we need to ask ourselves and search our hearts around a simple question: what do I want? Philosopher and theologian James K.A. Smith says that this simple question is the first, last, and most fundamental question of Christian discipleship. What do I want? Perhaps what you want is verse 19. You want to work hard, put in the big hours now, so that you can have plenty of grain, let's call it money, laid up for many years, enabling you to take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Is it success that drives you? Is success your drug of choice, fueling long hours, driving you on? Is your overwork, in the words of US pastor Tim Keller, a grim attempt to get our lifetime's worth of work out of the way early so that we can put work behind us? Now, please don't mishear me. Success is not a sin. It's a good thing. Like any idol, though, this good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes our saviour. The leading business author, Jim Collins, writes that the undisciplined pursuit of more is a key reason for most corporate failure. Are you at risk of personal failure through burnout, irritability, poor decision making, through your undisciplined pursuit of more? Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not wear yourselves out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Is this you? Is success what you want? Or is it more about being in control? Well, I need to work this many hours because that's how I stay in control. Or is it more about position? I do too much, but that's what people like me are expected to do. Or is it more about pride? People will respect me more the more I do. And at the heart of these wants is the sin of self-centeredness. Listen to Tim Keller again. The DNA of self-centeredness and competitive pride are at work deep in each of us. And it was no different for the rich man in this parable. Look down at verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Each of the decisions that the man makes are normal. They're prudent. And actually, did you notice there's no criticism for his hard work? Rather, it's the rationale, the philosophy, the desires that drive his decisions that are the problem. It's the self-centeredness of his decisions. Can you see as you look down how all of his decisions are about him? Thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will. I'll say to myself, you have. What drove this guy, what shaped his outlook, what informed his decision making was a wholly self-centered desire. Is this you? Is this what you want? And again, we need to search our hearts deeply. We need to watch out for self-justification. Sometimes when I'm really under pressure at work, feeling at that point of despair that many of you will know well, Claire, my wife, will ask the question, what would happen if it didn't get done? And my response will invariably involve some form of, I'll let the client down. I'll let my colleagues down. It will damage my reputation. And again, please don't mishear me. These are good things. These can be godly desires. But a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes our saviour, our idol. Have I made my clients, my colleagues, my reputation my idol? And the challenge is that our world condones such idolatry. In fact, it trains us in it. Modern professionalism demands an impeccable standard of performance. And we depend on labels, whether it's at work, at church, or at home, such as thorough, hardworking, diligent, tireless. They make us feel a sense of worth. We live by a creed that prizes titles, status, and the opinions of others. Tim Keller again hits the nail on the head when he writes, "Our disordered hearts crave affirmation and validation." Success, self-centeredness, are they what drive you to overwork? Or are you sitting here thinking, "Well, that's all very good, Rob, but you just don't understand. If I don't do the hours I do, I simply won't be able to pay the rent. I won't hit my targets. I'll risk losing my job. There's no one else to do what I do." Is it stress and anxiety that drive you to overwork? I was chatting to one of my best friends a couple of weekends ago. He was telling me about how he's moved into a new role at work. "It's a role that will involve longer hours," he was saying. And this guy already puts the hours in. And as he was saying this to me, he turned to me and said, "I need to do this for my kids. It will help me give them the opportunities I want to give them." Theologian and retired bishop N.T. Wright says that the modern Western world is built on anxiety. And that's nowhere more true than London. It's one of those cities where the competition is fiercer, the pressures are higher, and the strain of everyday life is greater. But look down again at this morning's passage and the section that immediately follows this parable. Verse 22, can you see? "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear.'" The fact that this teaching immediately follows this parable shows that Jesus gets it. He gets why we would worry about material possessions. He gets why the question about sharing the inheritance would be asked. But he doesn't condone it. He knows that anxiety rots our relationship with God. And as Jesus goes on to point to the examples of the ravens in verse 24, can you see? He's not encouraging us to live some kind of romantic, hippie-like existence where we simply opt out of life. And nor is he actually discouraging us from putting the hours in. You only have to watch a few minutes of any David Attenborough documentary to see how hard animals can have to work for their food. No. Jesus is challenging us to understand that God the Creator loves to give good gifts. He loves to give us his kingdom. And because of that, he wants us to look beyond the immediate future and the stresses and anxiety it brings, and to see that our ultimate future is more important. Whether it's success, self-centeredness, or stress driving us to overwork, two underlying beliefs shape our attitudes and our actions, and they're exactly the same ones that shape the man in this parable. We think we are invincible. We forget we are accountable. We think we are invincible. We forget we are accountable. And what does God think of that attitude? Look down at verse 20. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" You fool! You thought that by putting all those hours in, you'd be able to live the good life. You fool! You thought that sacrificing time with your family would mean that you'd rise to the top quicker. You fool! You thought you had to control things. God's verdict couldn't be clearer. What is it you want? What is it that's driving you to overwork? Do you think you're invincible? Do you forget that you're accountable? What would God's verdict be of the hours you spent working last week? We've looked at the symptoms of working at the wrong pace. We've looked at the biblical diagnosis of why. So as we finish, let's look at the Bible's treatment plan and living a grace-paced life. Part of the problem is that we see our different responsibilities to our workplaces, to our churches, to our family and friends as competing. So we live in constant tension. We're continually juggling. We forget that as Christians we have one primary assignment, our calling to follow Jesus. It's not another ball that needs to be juggled. It's our primary assignment. Everything else we do at work, in home, at church should be defined by it. Look down at verse 31 where Jesus continues with his teaching. And he says, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." Now, that does not mean that the pressure is gone. We still have to find the right pace. We still have to balance competing secondary priorities, an evening with friends or preparing a Bible study, home for the kids' bedtime, or stay an extra hour at work to support a colleague. What it does mean is that we need to think first about our faithfulness before we think about our fruitfulness. We need to seek his kingdom. We need to come to God in prayer. We need to search our hearts as we seek to live lives that are faithful and then fruitful. And how this plays out in our priorities will change as life changes and as we go through different seasons. So faithful in one season may look like being at home to help your kids with their homework. But in another season, it may look like longer hours at work as you faithfully serve God by working for his glory. We need to continually seek God's will and purpose for our lives. We must take our time and our talents to God and ask him what he'd have us do. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Faithfulness then will also mean that we need to say no to some things so that we can say yes to others. Back to Moses and his father-in-law, saying yes to everyone, "And you will only wear yourselves out." Closing the door to some things is not selfish. It's actually what enables us to be faithful, to serve God and others better. So what is it that you maybe need to say no to? Faithfulness also means that we need to kill our pride and trust in the providence of God. Faithfulness will mean that we work by grace. We work knowing that because of what the Lord has done through Jesus' death on the cross, there is nothing we can do to change our relationship with God or earn our salvation. We work, verse 31, knowing that our Father knows our needs and provides for them. And can you see just above that in verses 29 and 30? Have a look. This grace is what frees us from the need to prove ourselves through what we do. It frees us from running after the idol of worldly success. It frees us from finding our identity in what we do. It frees us from living as if we are in control. Grace is also what motivates us. Romans 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, his grace, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Grace enables us to recognise what Christ has done for us and helps us to respond accordingly. So it's what actually gets us out of bed in the morning. It gets us to the midweek Bible study despite significant work pressures. It gets us through a period of high stress. It enables us to continually care for others. Grace puts our prime focus where it should be, seeking the kingdom and serving the King. But grace is also what moderates us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price by grace. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." So grace enables us to honour God by seeing that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. It drives us to trusting in the providence of God. It's what gets us to bed on time. It stops us running and running, thinking that things will grind to a halt without us. It's what enables us to see that we're not invincible. It enables us to rest well. The Bible doesn't give us a number for how many hours we should work, but it does give us a different storyline for our work. The grace we receive through Jesus frees us from idolizing work. It gives us new energy for work, and it provides us with a deeper rest from work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time and the talents you've given to each and every single one of us. Lord, we pray that we will be wise stewards of those good gifts. Lord, we pray that we will be workers who work in your grace, trusting completely in you. Amen.